Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. It'll be hard for me not to say this is the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, because I've said that for 101 straight classes. But this is not the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is a brand new course on Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And we are going to be spending quite a bit of time looking at Galatians, and we'll be going verse by verse in that process. And looking again, much as the Chronicles of the Apostles set the foundation for that, we're going to continue with that same mindset, that same framework, the same worldview. That is, we're going to be looking at Galatians from a first century Jewish perspective. There are countless ways you could approach Galatians. That's the approach we are going to take, because I believe it was written in the first century by a Jew to Jews, as well as those who were being grafted in to the faith of the Jewish Messiah. And so as the author himself comes from a Jewish background and culture, I think knowledge of that helps us better understand exactly what Paul was trying to say, as well as clarify what Paul was not trying to say. So throughout the course, there will be many things that are, as you have always known them, but there will also be at times things that will challenge what you've always been taught, because I will go ahead and say it at the beginning just so that we get it out there. Dr. Martin Luther of the 16th century did not get Galatians fully correct. There are some places that he mistook it. Yes, it's true. It is true. And that's no fault of his own. He was doing so from his own cultural background and his own motivations and agenda and his own structure. And so it's understandable why he makes some of the conclusions that he makes. However, there are some significant conclusions that he makes that are actually incorrect. Why that's important is not just to know that Martin Luther was a human being who made mistakes. Some people do need to know that, by the way. But what is also important is that much of not just Lutheran churches or Lutheranism, but much of Protestant American evangelicism is based on the 16th century Reformation understanding of Paul and Galatians. And so some of that needs to be reconsidered, at the very least, reconsider it. Okay, that's what I'll ask you to do, is reconsider it. You may still come back to where you were at, but at least be ready to reconsider some things. Now, it doesn't mean everything was wrong. 90% of it was not wrong, okay, and so forth. So every week is not going to be something that's just unbelievable, but there will be times. For instance, when we finally get to the discussion of what are the works of the law, or what does it mean to be under the law? Those are situations where, because Dr. Luther really did not know Judaism and he did not understand first century Jewish culture, did not know the meaning of those terms, and so he needed them to mean certain things for his theology to work. And so that's where he comes from, okay? So when we get to places like that, we'll unpack it and look at it, all right? But this morning, it's an aggressive agenda, and I'm pretty sure I will not reach it. I hope to get the first five verses looked at of Galatians 1, but that's a seven-page manuscript, all right? So I can do four to five in a class, and that's on a good day where I'm going fast. So we probably will not finish the introduction today, or the preface of the epistle, those first five verses. We will get the first five verses read, but I don't think we'll finish looking at the implications of them. Okay. So with that, of kind of where we're at, where we're headed, where we're going, let's begin with the blessing before the study of Scripture and dive into Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Let us pray. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וסירבנו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so before we begin looking at Galatians, we have to first read what the Apostle Peter has to tell us about Paul. So this is a little bit of letting Scripture help us interpret Scripture. It's also very important for us to keep what Peter says in mind throughout this course. So I'm going to go through it verse by verse, but I will probably refer back to it a whole bunch of times throughout the course because it's something that we need to keep in mind. All right, so this is what Peter, the apostle, has to say in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. There he's giving us some advice on how to handle reading Paul. Okay? So Peter says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters." So by this point in Peter's writing, Paul has written several epistles, and Peter has had opportunity to read them. He also has had opportunity to see how congregations have received those writings. And for those who were in the Chronicles of the Apostles, you may remember that after a while, all of the apostles began to leave Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth, but pretty much they all started by going to different places where Paul had established congregations. And we talked about the reason for that, right? It was to help them understand Paul better and to help make sure that they were still on the right track. So by this point, Peter again has knowledge of writings of Paul. When he speaks in them of these matters, then Peter says, "There are some things in them," that is Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So, again, just restating, Peter says Paul has written epistles, he's written letters, he has written things that are hard for people to understand, especially the ignorant and the unstable, and he's going to define for us in the next verse what he means by ignorant and unstable, and that they take what Paul says and they twist it. Martin Luther. They take it and they twist it, all right? That is, they think or they are proclaiming they are doing what Paul says, but they, in fact, are not adhering to what Paul says. So then Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," i.e., before you start reading Paul, know that he's hard to understand. If you don't think Paul's hard to understand, you're not reading him right, okay? Know he's hard to understand. Know that you're going to be hearing other things from other people that are not correct about Paul because they're ignorant, they're unstable, they're twisting his writings, all right? "But you know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of Torahlessness people and lose your own stability." Now, most English translations there put lawless people. But when people hear lawless, what do you think of when you hear the word lawless in general?
Illegal.
What's that?
Illegal.
Illegal, yeah. Illegal. Bad guys, right? You're breaking the law kind of thing. But that's not the context. The word there is Torah. So who are the unstable and the ignorant that are twisting Paul's writings? Those who do not know the Torah. Right? And that's straight out of 2 Peter. Those who do not know the Torah. Those who do not understand the writings of Moses. These are the individuals that Peter considers unstable and ignorant, and who find Paul hard to understand and twist his words. And so this is also why in our course on Galatians, we are going to be coming at it from not only a first century Jewish perspective, because that's the worldview in which this is written, but we're also going to be coming at it from a Torah worldview. That is, whatever Paul says has to coincide and be consistent with what the Torah says. Not only because Scripture does not contradict Scripture, but because Paul is writing from that background. And Peter here is telling us that the people who get Paul wrong are the people who do not know the Torah. Okay? but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, so to reiterate, as we kick off this study in Galatians, even though today we're only going to get a little bit into just the preface and the introduction, the Apostle Peter says that Paul's letter contains things that are hard to understand, and that people who are devoid of a connection to and an understanding of the Torah often twist and pervert what Paul says and what Paul means. And the epistle of Paul to the Galatians certainly falls into this category. And again, when we come to the phrases works of the law and under the law and so forth, we will really see that when we get into Galatians 4, when Paul talks about when he uses the parable, the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. We have to approach that from that parable from a Torah background, or we'll end up with a replacement theology kind of mindset. So Bible readers, including and especially since the 16th century Protestant Reformation, generally understand Galatians as Paul's dissertation against the law and Paul's dissertation against Judaism. And for that reason, individuals such as myself, Messianic Jews who keep kosher or observe the Sabbath, can often hear people asking the question, well, haven't you ever read Galatians? As if I haven't. And as if somehow, if I would just read Galatians, I would realize the foolishness of my ways, and I would realize how deep in error I am, and the freedom that I have because I'm just keeping myself in shackles and in bondage. Sometimes the question comes from goodwill, because it's coming from the perspective of having been taught by Torahless people what Galatians mean, and so when they see a Torah-minded person practicing their faith in Jesus the Messiah, it confuses them. And other times it's not so goodwill. So many within the church often believe Galatians provides Christian theology with its best argument against the law and against any kind of observance of the law that's given to us in Moses. So let's start looking at Galatians from a first century Hebraic worldview and also from a Torah worldview. And let's see what the text actually says and also what it does not say. Let's approach Galatians not lawlessly, but as Peter suggests, let us approach it through stability and see what results we get. Now, before we actually get into the text, we need to learn a little bit about the epistle's context. This would be good advice anytime you study a piece of biblical literature. You need to know and understand who wrote it, when they wrote it, to whom they wrote it, and why they wrote it. The who, when, to whom, and why. The who and to whom are simple, because Paul's salutation contains all the information. So here's where I'm actually going to be able to read the first five verses of Galatians, though we won't cover it in depth today. But when I give you a translation up on the screen, it's going to be my translation 90% of the time. For this course, my translation is going to be coming from three main sources. It's going to be coming from the Greek New Testament, but it's also going to be coming from what's known as the Peshitta, P-E-S-H-I-T-T-A, the Peshitta. P-E-S-H-I-T-T-A. The Peshitta is the Aramaic New Testament. And we will get into the debate of did the Greek translate the Peshitta or did the Peshitta translate the Greek? But the Peshitta is as early as our Greek New Testament manuscripts. And it is the standard text, by the way, for a lot of our Eastern-based Christian denominations, religions, and so forth, including some within the Orthodox Church. All right? So the Peshitta is written in Aramaic. What is the language of the first century Galilee? Aramaic. All right? So that's why it's important. It's an ancient, old manuscript written in the actual language of Jesus and his disciples and his followers. Okay? Also, it's the Greek New Testament, the Peshitta, and then this wonderful little book that I got on a trip to Israel from the Aramaic Research Society is, so this is Galatians, and on the right side of the page is the Hebrew translation of the left side of the page, which is the Aramaic Peshitta. So I'm also going to be looking at what does the Hebrew say. So I'm going to be looking at Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew when I translate the verses that we look at in class. Again, 90 to 95% of the time, other than just me maybe having worse grammar than your smoothed out professional translations, they're going to be pretty much the same. However, at times, there are very significant differences that make you go, all right? And when we come to those, we will. Particularly the Aramaic, the Peshitta, a lot of times when the text of Galatians talks about Gentiles, it does not use the word Gentiles. It uses the word Aramean. Okay, and that's very significant because when we think from a first century Hebraic mindset and a Torah worldview, that's a remez, it's a hint at something. And that, when we get there, we'll follow it out. But that gives us actually a hint to Jacob's uncle Laban. All right, and that's part of the story Paul is telling in here. And so then we've got to import that into our understanding of what Paul's talking about. So at different times, the Peshitta just gives us these nice little beautiful nuggets. We'll also look at variants within the New Testament Greek, as we did in the Chronicles of the Apostles, where there are variants that have either less information or more information, and we'll include those so that we get a bigger picture of the epistle. So, Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5, all right? My translation here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor appointed by men, but by Jesus Messiah and God the Father, who raised him from the house of the dead, and to all the brothers who are with me, to the congregations, that's most translations will put churches, but two things the New Testament church did not have, a New Testament and a church. All right, they were congregations, they were assemblies, they were from the Hebrew kahal, right? Even the ecclesia doesn't mean church the way we hear it. That are in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Master, Jesus Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, and to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? So that's kind of the preface that gives us the who and the to whom. Right? Paul is writing it, and he's writing it to not a congregation. Right? Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an entire region that has numerous congregations in it, and numerous locations within it. All right, so there would have been multiple copies of Galatians when Paul wrote it, or had it written, or had it translated. He would have had multiple copies and sent to multiple locations. All right, because that's like saying I'm writing a letter to all of the churches of Central Indiana, or to the churches of the Mid South, or to the churches of the Sun Belt, or to the churches of the Missouri Valley. Right? There's no specific place. It incorporates a whole lot. All right. So he's writing it to these congregations in Galatia. We'll talk more about where that is exactly as we progress. So now, Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and the Diaspora. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man. Here we need to understand the basic meaning of the word apostle to understand what he means, okay? The word apostle simply means an agent sent to accomplish a task. In Hebrew, the word for apostle is shaliach, which literally just means a sent one. You have been sent with a message. You have been sent with authority with a message. So when Paul says he is an apostle, we have to deprogram our mind of thinking 12 apostles, because, by the way, the New Testament clearly tells you there's more than 12 of those guys. So some of that understanding of an apostle as someone who saw Jesus and blah, 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 and there's only 12 of those that fit that description, that's not true. Okay, Jesus is called an apostle, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. And then you have Matthias is called an apostle, Paul is called an apostle, Barnabas is called an apostle, and the list can go on and on of people who call it apostles that are not part of the 12. All right. That's some of the tradition that we've inherited, that the apostles are capital A apostles, and there were no others and still can be no others. There can be apostles today. There are apostles today. Okay, because apostles mean you have been sent with authority, with a message and a task by the person who invested you with the message and the authority. And so Paul, when he goes to the churches, the congregations, the assemblies in Galatia, he's saying, look, I'm not coming here because James sent me here. I'm not coming here because I'm working with Peter and Peter asked me to come see you. I'm not here because John wants me to speak with you. I am here because I have what's burdened on my heart and mind, a calling from God to speak to you about these matters. And so he's claiming his authority, his message is coming from a calling that he's received from God and not from the greater apostolic community or from the congregations of Jesus followers kind of worldwide. Okay, he's a sent one and sent on a mission, and the mission who he's being sent from is none other than God for the sake of proclaiming Messiah. So, for example, in the first century, the Sanhedrin regularly sent out what they called apostles, shlichim. If you look in the Old Testament and you look into the book of Numbers, and Moses sends out individuals to check out the land, guess what? He didn't send out spies. Guess what the text says they are called? Apostles. Oh my goodness. 12 apostles went to spy out the land of Canaan. Now, from a Hebraic point of view, you might understand why there are 12 apostles. Not just because there's 12 tribes, but because it's working a tikkun. It's working a correction of the 12 that were sent into the land all the way back in Numbers. All right, because they were to go into the land, they were to bring the light into the land, they were then to settle the land, and that was going to be the beacon from which God's good news went out to the world. But these 10 did not fulfill their mission. They did not fulfill what they were sent to do. So the Sanhedrin would also send out apostles on missions to the Jewish world in the diaspora. And this is what Paul was an apostle before he was an apostle, because what was he doing before he becomes a follower of Jesus? He was going and persecuting followers of Jesus, but he was doing so how? And with what authority? Sanhedrin, and he had a letter. He was an apostle. He technically would have had that title. And so now he's even clarifying that because he has a reputation for that. His epistles make that clear. People kind of know, weren't you the one that was going around like helping people get stoned that followed this movement? Weren't you the one trying to shut down this movement? And so now he's saying, look, I'm not an apostle of that anymore. That's not my message. That's not where I'm being sent from. This time it's from a different source. And so in the days of the first century, and somewhat similar today, although the gap is very much closing, thanks be to God for that when Israel, but more Jewish people lived outside of the land of Israel than lived in the land of Israel in Paul's day. Okay, the Jewish communities that were spread across the ancient world, they were widely dispersed. They were scattered. This scattering and this dispersion is what's known as the diaspora. All right. It is the Jews, and by that it doesn't mean just from the tribe of Judah, but it means all those who would identify themselves as from one of the 12 tribes, from who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. All of those who live outside of the Holy Land and scattered throughout the world, that's known as the diaspora, okay? The dispersion, the scattering. Now, you need to know in the first century and even really today, in Jewish writing, the scattered Jewish people, particularly if you want to think of it in terms of lost tribes terminology, although we'll put an asterisk by that, they were considered to be part of the nations. even though, yes, they were Jewish and so forth, by those who remained pure and holy and in the center of the universe, they were seen as those who had assimilated. They had adopted other languages. They had adopted other cultures and other values and so forth. And so they, even though they were Jewish, were considered part of the nations. And so usually when I translate, for instance, the Greek word ethnos, which is where we get ethnicity from, by the way. But when I translate ethnos, I don't like to translate the word Gentile or Gentiles. I like to translate the word nations. And I'm not alone in that, because several biblical translators understand it to mean nations rather than just Gentiles. And within nations, certainly Gentiles are included, but so are the scattered Jews, and so are the lost tribes, and so are the assimilated Jews who've forsaken their upbringing and have adopted other religions and cultures and all of that. They also are included in the ethnos. All right. And so as we begin to think about Paul and his being sent to the nations, right, we need to reconstruct and broaden what many of us probably think Paul's mission was. Many will think it was just to Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews. But it wasn't. It included that. It absolutely included that. It definitely included that. And we'll see that. And that's the backbone of the Epistle of Galatians, is to those individuals. But it also included the diaspora. It also included the diaspora. Every major city in the Roman Empire almost had a Jewish quarter with at least one, if not more, synagogues. The Roman government recognized Judaism as a legal religion. That means the Jews had a state of protection guaranteeing their freedom, the practice of their religion. And practically speaking, this meant that if you were Jewish, you were exempt from certain civic functions in the Roman Empire, such as worshiping at Roman temples, paying homage or tithes to Roman gods and places of worship. If you were not Jewish and you refused to participate in this Roman pantheon or the Roman emperor, you could potentially at best be arrested and at worst tried for the crime of atheism, and eventually you just kind of die in prison. In those days, an atheist was someone who did not participate in the Roman pantheon. Didn't mean they didn't believe in God at all. It meant they did not participate in the Roman pantheon and the official Roman religion. Paul was sent as an apostle out to the diaspora, which included Gentiles, but also included the diaspora. The risen Messiah himself, whom Paul encountered in a series of mystical visions, Paul says is the impetus and the reason he comes. That's who sent him. Paul encountered him first on the road to Damascus. He encounters him again while praying in the temple in Jerusalem. And for that reason, Paul refers to himself as the sent one of Jesus the Messiah to the nations. So again, by nations, you need to hear the cultural context. The Greek word ethnos, if you translate it as Gentiles, it's fine to translate it that way, or nations. And therefore, it can include the Jews scattered in diaspora throughout the nations. So, for Paul, did the nations include Gentiles? Yes. But we now need to hone that down. What kind of Gentiles? Paul is the apostle to the ethnos. He's the apostle to the nations, which includes Jew and non-Jew alike. But a specific kind of Jew? The scattered, the assimilated, the distant, the one who may not even know Hebrew anymore, the one who no longer connects to synagogue or temple anymore. And also to the Gentile, but a specific kind of Gentile, the God-fearing Gentile. That's the one to whom Paul is primarily sent. All right? It's not just to random pagans out in the street. He's not standing on the corner with a street sign telling people to repent or they will perish, right? He has a very specific vision and a very specific target. For the Jew, we can see that in his desire to get to Spain, which we'll eventually get to that in more in depth. But also with the Gentile. In the book of Acts, Where is the first place Paul goes? Every time, every city he goes into, where is he going? He's going to the Jewish quarter and to the synagogue first. But who is he encountering there? Not just obviously the Jews, but the Gentiles. But the Gentiles who have already identified with the Torah, who've already been attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, who've already been attracted to the ethical standards, who've already been attracted to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who are desperately wanting to connect with that. But as we're going to see, which again is going to be the crux of Galatians, they're only allowed so far. They are kept at arm's distance. The synagogue doesn't totally push them away and say, get out of here, you disgust us, and all of that. But it does keep them at arm's length. All right? It still very much keeps a category of us and them. You guys and us. We are the insiders. You are the outsiders. You outsiders, you're welcome to kind of have our scraps. You're kind of welcome to kind of observe us at a distance. And as so far as you don't think you actually have any role in decision making or how this community works, you can sort of join in with us on certain occasions, but know your place, right? And so they, the God-fearing Gentiles, are feeling like these horrible outsiders who will do anything and desperately want more than anything to connect to the truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who want to connect to the truth about this one God. And so they are ripe for someone like Paul, a scholar, a rabbi par excellence, someone who is passionate about the Torah, someone who knows it inside and out, but who also sees them as equals. And we'll teach them as equals. And we'll grant them access to everything as complete equals because of the work of the Jewish Messiah, grafting them in, and so that by grace and through faith, they are equal participants. They are co-heirs of the covenant God made with Abraham, because the covenant God made with Abraham was by grace and through faith. And so Paul says, hey, when you've got faith in Messiah, you are Israel. You are an Israeli. You are part of Israel. You are part of Abraham. And I'm going to give you everything that means. I'm going to tell you all the secrets. I'm going to explain all of the Torah to you. I'm going to expound the law to you. I'm going to tell you all what the festivals mean. And I'm going to let you participate 100%. You can sit in the front row after I teach you and after I ordain you. I'll even let you preach. I'll let you run the place. Right? And so they are going to love Paul. All right? However, this is the rub, though, right? Because those who had been keeping them at a distance now all of a sudden are seeing him right next to them in the pew. And this is not going so well. And so Paul is going to try to figure out how, because two things the New Testament doesn't have, a New Testament church doesn't have a church, they're all still meeting in the same place. So Paul wants to figure out, how does the believing Jew, the non-believing Jew, and the believing Gentile all function at the same worship service? How can they all get along? How can they all share dilly bars afterwards and eat a potluck together and have donuts and coffee together and see one another as partners in this wonderful thing, while at one time still maintaining their unique identity, because Gentiles do form a divine purpose in this world, as do the Jews. The Gentiles are just as chosen as the Jews. They're just chosen for different tasks. But none of the temples would have been built. None of the Exodus of Egypt wouldn't have occurred if it were not for Gentiles. All right? They were chosen to have a certain role in all of that, and they still do. Gentiles are a chosen people. Right? And so that's Paul's point. We're all chosen. We're all part of one body. We just have different roles in that body. So he wants to see the body functioning at full capacity. All right? And that's his challenge. Okay? So this is why Paul goes to Galatia, because something else you need to know about Galatia. Galatia is part of what would be today's modern Turkey, north central Turkey. So If you want to get a map and you want to look at north central Turkey, that area is Galatia. When you read through your Old Testament, as well as some wonderful, marvelous archaeological and biblical research that's being conducted, headquartered in Jerusalem, a large group of Israel's 10 northern tribes migrated and settled in Galatia. So in other words, Galatia wasn't just filled with Gentiles, it was filled with diaspora. And so this is why Paul goes there. This is why it's his primary place of operation. It's where the bulk of his effort was put. It's where his passion was. It's where his heart was. It's where his desire was Galatia, and then eventually Rome, and then from Rome to Spain. But in Galatia, it would have made perfect sense because it has both the God-fearing Gentile, because it has God-fearing Gentiles, because it's loaded. It's loaded with synagogues. It's loaded with a diaspora. So this prompts Paul to reach out. This fits the context of Acts. With only very few exceptions, Paul always goes to the synagogue. And there he encounters the God-fearing Gentiles and the Jews. It also fits with the mission of his Messiah, Jesus. To whom does Jesus say his mission is first to? It's not Jews, it's the lost sheep of Israel. And then the nations, right? Great Commission. Go out to all the nations and so forth. But when he's asked about it, he says, "Have I not come for the lost sheep of Israel?" And this is Paul's mission. So he's not just the apostle to the Gentiles in this very narrow sense. Because it's funny, Paul's first convert's a Jew. Peter is considered the apostle to the Jew. His first convert is a Gentile. All right? It's not so narrow. He's really the apostle to the diaspora. And why he can say he's an apostle of Jesus is because that was Jesus' mission. Right? What did Jesus say? "I didn't come for the healthy. I didn't come for those who have no need of a doctor." Right? "I've came for those who are sick, and those who are scattered, those who are disconnected." And so Paul takes that to heart. And Galatia represents a place in the world where that's just the perfect match for all of those things. Paul indicates also in this salutation that this epistle comes from him. And he says, and from, it's not just from Paul, "all the brothers with me." So who were the brothers with Paul? Paul based his operation out of the city of Antioch. Here, by that, I mean Syrian Antioch. Modern-day Syria, just above Israel, right? Many ways, at the first century, kind of part and parcel with Israel. Right? They didn't quite have the borders we have. That's the first Antioch, Syrian Antioch. "Take my message from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And so that natural train has you going up, and the first place out of Samaria, big place, is going to be Antioch. So this kind of forms an early base of operation for Paul. It has a large, substantial Jewish community. In the first century, it had more than a dozen synagogues. It's also in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, that believers were first called in the Greek Christianoi, or in Hebrew, Messianic. All right, so the first, depending if you're a Greek speaker or a Hebrew speaker, the first followers of Jesus in Antioch were called Christians, but if you speak Hebrew, they were called Messianic. Okay? Christian or Messianic was not a pejorative title or name. It was simply the name of what at that time would have been viewed as a particular sect of Judaism. And trust me, if you were following Jesus at this point in the Roman Empire, you wanted to be considered part of Judaism and a sect of Judaism, if for no other reason than what? It's illegal. I mean, otherwise you're an illegal faith. Right? Judaism is in the catalog of what's allowed to go on in the Roman Empire. Following Jesus, it's not in this catalog, and therefore I can arrest you, I can shut down your business, I can torture you. I can do all kinds of nasty things to you and your family, and I can do it legally because you're following something that's not in our catalog of acceptable Roman pantheon religions. Judaism is allowed. Okay, and so it's mainly just viewed as a sect of Judaism that believes Messiah has already come. All right, and so much of everything else kind of stays the same within them. Now, later, after Constantine, when it kind of flips and Christianity, as Constantine promotes it, is the official religion, and if you're not practicing that, then all these other things can happen to you. Guess what Christianity wants to distance itself from? Judaism, right? So early it wants to be Judaism, later it doesn't want to be Judaism, primarily because of political pressure. Okay? Now, in those days, each synagogue would have a name. It could be called the synagogue of the Hebrews, or you look in Acts, the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Tarsians, to denote that particular sect. Sociologist, historian, and scholar Magnus Zetterholm wrote a book called The Formation of Christianity in Antioch. And he suggests that the synagogue that Paul was part of in Antioch would have been called the synagogue of the Messianics, or the synagogue of the Christians, the synagogue of those who believe Messiah has already come, basically. The synagogue which Paul worshipped at in Antioch, the synagogue of the Messianics, served a congregation and a community that contained both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's mission in life is to ride this delicate balance of Jew and Gentile. And it's something I can relate to, but in a little bit different way, but it's the same thing. I sometimes have to ride this delicate line of church and synagogue, right? And it's hard. It's hard to do. But this is what Paul felt his calling was for. The book of Acts offers a quick glimpse into the community and the ordination of Paul and Barnabas for their apostolic work. So Acts 13, now there were in the assembly at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the high court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. That is, they ordained them. They made them apostles. They were sending them off with a mission, with a task, with authority. And they shaliached them. They apostled them. They sent them off. The men with Paul in Antioch from Acts, we know, are Barnabas, Joseph Barnaba, one of the apostles of the earliest days of the Jesus movement. There was Manaen, who was part of Herod Antipas' court. And possibly because of that, might have known Jesus. Might have known Jesus personally. And according to a textual variant in the Greek text of Acts 11, Luke the physician was part of the Antioch community. So Paul's traveling companion and the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts was with him. Barnabas was with him. Manaen was with him. These were some of the men that were part of the brothers who are with me that are writing to the Galatians. Those brothers sent Paul and Barnabas off on a shlichut, a mission. And we're to follow Paul and Barnabas on their journey from Acts 13. We leave Antioch in Syria, and then they end up in another city known as Antioch. This is known as Pisidian Antioch. This is in modern-day Turkey, north central Turkey, and this is Galatia. So they leave from just above the border of the Holy Land and make it across the Syrian border, modern-day geography, and into Turkey. Okay, and there, that's Galatia. So they go from Antioch to Antioch. Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and come to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, meaning John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So Paul, Barnabas, a young John Mark, and others leave Antioch and spent time then on Cyprus. And then we pick up the story as they leave Cyprus and head through the Taurus Mountains, and they eventually will make it to the other Antioch. At Perga, John Mark leaves. Probably, best we can tell from the text, personality dispute. Paul has a challenging personality, and it was too much for Mark. They traveled about 100 miles, Antioch to Antioch, a little more than 100 miles. And by the time Paul gets to Galatia, the region of Galatia, he's sick. It's been hard on him. The trip's been hard on him because it's through these rough mountains, narrow paths, and so forth. 2 Corinthians 11:26. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers and bandits and robbers. And then Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn me or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God. It's literally a messenger of God, from Messiah Jesus. So three types of congregations that Paul would be, or congregants, people, he would be encountering in Galatia when he visited their synagogues, because we know that they consistently always visited the synagogue. So Acts 13:14, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. All right, the Antioch that's in modern day Turkey. They came to Galatia. This is where they first landed in the region of Galatia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. So notice, that's what he does. Where is he at? Right? On the Sabbath, he's observing Sabbath, and he's going to synagogue. After reading from the Torah and the Haftarah, the prophets, the elders then encouraged these visitors to offer some teaching, to offer a darash. Brothers, they said, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And as Paul began, this is what he opened with. He said, brothers, that's group one. Sons of the family of Abraham, that's group two, because the phrase sons of the family of Abraham is a Hebrew idiom. It literally in Hebrew is B'nai Avraham. That is what you call someone who was once a non-Jew who fully converted, circumcision, baptism, sacrifice at the temple, and an official renaming, and converted to Judaism. When you do that, your new name is something, new name, Ben Avraham, son of Abraham. All right, so when Paul says sons of the family of Abraham, that's a specific group. That's a very specific group. And those among you who fear God. All right? The third group. So, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God are three very distinct groups of people who have three completely different ways at this point in relating to the Bible, to Messiah, and to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three groups are very distinct at this point. Paul's mission, his hope, is that he will be able to make these three one new man, as he says in Ephesians. One new man. But right now, they're very distinct, okay? To us has been sent the message of this salvation, or literally, of Yeshua. The threefold address refers to the three types of people one would find in any diaspora synagogue in Galatia in the first century. To make sense of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we must be able to differentiate between these groups, and we must not apply what's true of one group to another group. This is one of Martin Luther's errors. He does not see three groups of people here. Instead, he sees Paul just using synonyms to flatter the congregation. Oh, my brothers and my sons, you know, you're sons of Abraham and you fear God. And Luther did not hear, because he did not know Hebrew well enough and he did not know the idioms. He did not hear three. This would be like saying, my dear Republicans, my fellow Democrats, and my libertarian friends, right? I think we all know those are three distinct groups of people, and that what you might say of one group, you sure can't say of the other group, right? And if you did, that other group might get a little bothered by it, right? And if we weren't careful and we had all three groups in the same room, if we brought up a certain subject or two, it might get a little unruly in here, right? So if we had the top 50 proponents of the Republican Party, the top 50 proponents of the Democratic Party, and the, well, the five libertarians that exist in the planet, all right, in the room. And I just said, oh, you know, hey, let's feed the hungry. Amen, brother, let's feed the hungry. Hey, you know what? You know, let's try to clean up the city a little bit. Let's make it look nice. Amen. We have pride in our city. We love our city. And you know what we need to do about guns? Boom, right? Or, and you know what we need? Let's talk about abortion. Boom. There you go, right? Certain things you could not get unanimous agreement on. In fact, you would get hostility and it could get out of control. That's these three groups of people. And you got to know which one Paul's talking to and when he's talking to them in the Epistle of Galatians. Because if he's talking just to B'nai Avraham, the sons of Abraham, and you're thinking he's talking to the God-fearers, you're going to miss what he's meaning. This is why Peter said he writes some things that are hard to understand. And those who do not have Torah often twist what he says. Or if he's speaking to his brothers, that's different than when he's speaking to the sons of Abraham or when he's speaking to the God-fearer. So the first group are the brothers. These are Jews. In the context of the Pisidian Antioch synagogue, context of Galatia, Paul's brothers are his fellow Jews. Whether or not they believe in Jesus, period. They're his fellow Jews. He's referring to those who are legally Jewish. That is, who are born of a Jewish parents, specifically a Jewish mother. They are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through this Jewish mother. This is what Paul means by brothers. These are the Jews in the midst. Sons of Abraham, B'nai Avraham. These are proselytes. That is, a second type of congregant Paul found in Galatia was the proselyte. Proselytes were once, but no longer, were once non-Jews, who for one reason or another made the formal, long, hard road to travel because Judaism is not a missionary religion. They don't want you converting to Judaism. And if you try, they will try everything under the sun to keep you from converting to Judaism. But if you make it to the end, they will convert you. All right? These are the proselytes. And they became legally Jewish, which meant, according to Jewish law, they were no longer seen as Gentiles. They were no longer seen as out. They were no longer them. They were now us. For males, that meant the ritual of circumcision. For all, it meant immersion or baptism. And when the temple was standing and when able to get there, it meant sacrifice. And they had taken on a new name, Ben Avraham. If you were a woman, you were Bat Sarah, daughter of Sarah. And that they had taken on the religious and legal status of Israel. All right? The Jewish community referred to them again as sons of Abraham, daughters of Sarah. It was based upon biblical texts which speak about the stranger who undergoes circumcision as a member of Abraham's household in Genesis 17, or the sojourner who desired to eat of the Passover sacrifice in Exodus 12. In the days of the apostles, the biblical stranger who dwelt among you would have been understood in the Jewish world to refer primarily to the formal legal proselyte to Judaism. All right? So this is full-blown convert. All right? But because of that, even though they're legally considered Jewish now, they have a different background. They brought different baggage into the building. And then you have the third category, God-fearers. Are of those who fear God, but the God-fearing Gentiles. These are non-Jews. It's the third type of congregant Paul would have been addressing in his epistle to the Galatians. It describes non-Jews who, for some reason or another, were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the ethical standards and applications of the Torah. They worshipped in the synagogue with the Jewish people, with the proselytes, but they chose not to undergo the ritual of full conversion. So they are not converts, but they are, on their own free will, attaching themselves to the synagogue community because of their belief in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because of their commitment to the writings of Moses. This is what they believe in. This is what they know to be truth. But for whatever reason, they are not going through the process of conversion. But they're not pagans, all right? They're not just random Gentiles out there. They're no longer bowing the knee to the Roman pantheon, right? They're willing, in fact, to pay heavy sacrifices not to do that. But they're not pagans, but they're not Jews either. So they're a really difficult group to figure out what to do with, both for the Roman Empire, for the Jewish community, and for the Jesus community, because they're kind of, well, what do we do with them? While the synagogue community tolerated them, and they most definitely appreciated their financial contributions, such as the centurions in Luke 7 and Acts 10, who built synagogues and paid for stuff for them, they did not regard them as a full-fledged member of the community. They were tolerated, but they were not included. Okay? God-fearers did not enjoy the rights and privileges of the rest of the Jewish community, nor did they have responsibilities. All right? So, modern-day kind of parallels that we can begin to think about. We have a group of people who all of a sudden, for whatever reason, kind of find themselves strangely drawn to St. Peter's. All right? They come from vastly different backgrounds than 95% of us. They have a different skin color than 98% of us. They have a social and things that they've experienced in life that most of us could only imagine. But they find themselves strangely attracted to St. Peter's. And they begin, and we're kind of at first like, okay, this is good, right? Well, this is outreach, right? But hopefully you know when we use the term outreach, we are very much still making a distinction. You're out there and we're reaching out to you. You're not in us, right? That's why outreach is kind of a bad word, by the way, right? Outreach. We're going to stay in here. It's nice to say, but we will go out there, right? Oh, it's nice. We can do a little outreach. You know, we're doing what Jesus wants. We're being Jesus to them. Then, you know, long as there's 400 of us here and there's only 20 of them, that's great, right? And sometimes, you know, they're a little... maybe they smell a little bit, maybe they look a little scary, and we're a little uncomfortable with it, but we're still in control, we still know what's going on, but they're really liking it. And then all of a sudden, a guy comes to town, he's a Lutheran pastor, he's one of us. He comes to town, he's going to be here for 6-8 weeks, so we let him guest preach, and man, he's the best preacher we've ever had. He's just blowing us away, but he really has a heart, not so much for those that are already here, because he's like, you're already here. Like, you don't need a doctor. You're good. All right? I love you, but you're okay. I have a heart for those who are hurting and all that. And man, he just speaks words that really resonate. And then his third Sunday here, there's not 20 or 30 of them. There's 150 of them here. And everyone's like, man, you know, they don't give a dime to this place. And 150, it was fine to give them 20 people donuts and coffee, but 150 of them, that's up in our coffee and donut budget already. And they don't give a dime. They don't give a dime. And look at their bratty kids out there in our playground, climbing our fence. What are they doing out there? But man, he preaches and he lights a fire in them and he's making them feel like they belong and this is their place and this is where God wants them to be. God's going to do amazing things for them. And the next week, there's 402 of them and only 392 of us. And they're all in our places, right? Oh, boy. We got to call Pastor Tyke and get this strengthened out. It's one thing to tolerate them. It's another thing when they overrun us. When Paul comes to town, man, he lights a fire under these God-fearing Gentiles because he is giving them what they desperately wanted. He's giving them purpose, and he's giving them inclusion, and he's giving them truth, and he's including them, and he's telling them they're one, that they are just as chosen as the Jewish people, that they too belong here. And man, they want that. And they begin filling the place. And then all of a sudden, those who are more concerned about their identity and the way it's always been done and the way it should be done and the way, they get really uncomfortable. Okay? And so, that's kind of what's going on. And so, how Paul or how Pastor Tyche might sit down with the brothers, the ones who have been here and whose great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents 8 generations ago were the first students in the first kindergarten class here, how he sits down with them and how he talks to them and the language that he uses with them, the insider language that he would use with them, the vocabulary he could use, abbreviations he could throw out, LWML and LCEF and AAL and Thriving, and everybody knows what's going on. Right? That's how he's going to talk to them. That's how he's going to try to explain what's going on. And for those who 4 years ago completed BIC with them and so forth, they're insiders, but you still might have to translate what LWML means to them. And though they're getting it, they're getting there, they're coming on along, right? That they might have finally been allowed to serve as a Sherpa or something like that. They're finally getting a t-shirt that says St. Peter's and so forth. Well, Pastor Tyche would deal with them a little bit differently, and he would use completely different vocabulary with them. He wouldn't be changing his message, but he would be very much communicating it entirely differently, and he would be saying things to them maybe that he didn't have to say to the other group or didn't need to say to the other group, but that he doesn't hear. And then when he comes to speak with the 402 outsiders that are now like, man, this is home and we ain't leaving, he would clearly speak to them and there would be no church language. He wouldn't say things like the divine service, and he wouldn't say page 15, and he wouldn't say these and thous. He wouldn't even probably say things like in Romans or 1 Corinthians because they don't have a Bible yet, right? He would speak to them in a way that they got it, okay? Paul does that in Galatians, but you got to know who he's talking to and when he's talking to them so that you understand the language, the idioms, and the reasons why he is saying the things that he's saying, because he has now got a congregation that has these three groups flowing around in it, struggling for who's going to be in control, because that's what people do. Which one of these is going to come out on top? Which one of these is going to get to be on the council? Which one of these is going to get to be the elder? Which one of these is going to decide the policy of this place, right? This becomes a major thing, right? So these are the three groups that are in the congregation that Paul is writing to in Galatia. All right, we will stop there. Man, I almost made it. I only had 2 pages left. We will finish the intro next week and kind of wrap it up. I'll bring it all around. But we did get 5 verses read today. But they'll be the same 5 verses we'll read next week. But then we'll start chunking away verse by verse, because then we'll be ready to know all the who, what, where, when, why, and all that, right? But we got to know all the who, what, where, when, why before we dive in, or we won't know who's being spoken to and why. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.